And in the light of what we see in Greece, it's always amazing. What struck me as we were praying there, that how Paul traveled that land, and here we are 2,000 years later, and it's amazing to think that out of this could be a time of major reformation in Greece. We don't know, and so we need to pray for that land, because out of trial and out of difficulty and hardship, the gospel triumphs. So let's just be faithful to pray for that land and that country, and for Andre and Damon as they work there. You know, likewise in the rest of the world, we it's no different to other countries where trial and persecution is increasing. Every country has its challenges, but we certainly saw a major decision that will affect the world on the 26th of June this year, when the Supreme Court in the USA brought about the 14th Amendment, which requires any state to license a marriage between two people of the same sex and to recognize a marriage between two people of the same sex, even if that marriage was lawfully performed in another state, out of state. And this decision, a little over a week ago, set the viewer statistics and the media sales soaring. And we know the world celebrates this decision. You can, just by watching the news, you can see that the predominantly pro-gay media revels in this court amendment. And you can just see the jubilant celebration in many streets across the USA and other countries. In fact, it was Massachusetts was the first state to recognize gay marriage in 2004. And it's quite remarkable, if you think about it, that in a mere 11 years, that's all it is, the highest court in the USA has now forced every state in America to recognize gay marriage. It's only 11 years. So it shouldn't really surprise us, though, on the other hand, because such is the pervasiveness of sin and the depravity of man. And I know, Graham, you is going to be addressing that in a few weeks' time at the Theology Breakfast. So I would encourage you to come to the Theology Breakfast in 3 weeks' time in August, as Graham actually addresses that subject on the depravity of man. And so we know, even from our own depravity and sinfulness, the horrible sin that we're capable of, but for the grace of Christ. And so, yet even though we know that, this is a very significant decision simply because of the influence the leading nation in the Western world has over all other nations. That's the point. Once governments and courts that are placed by God in positions of authority to restrain lawlessness, once they're given over to by him to express their godless depravity, they will soon entrench it in human law, their depravity. It's not surprising. And so they will give hearty approval to what's going on. And then it's really no surprise then how quickly society will break down. Already the social implications of this satanic philosophy behind gay marriage is destroying traditional family life across America and the world. We've seen it ourselves, having lived in the United States for 12 years. The social fabric of the USA is just unraveling. It's just, especially the fact that we live in California, otherwise known as the land of fruit and nuts. It's just prevalent all around there. Even in California, children are forced to go to schools where they've done away with the girls' and boys' toilets now. So young girls and young boys have to go to the same bathroom because they've removed those from schools, the separation. Imagine Sarah makes friends at a school and discovers, this is based on true stories that I've read in the press. Sarah makes friends at school and discovers that her good friend Jenny has a mom and dad at home. But then Sarah finds out that mom is also a man, and who helped her fix her hair up when she left for home. And so she left Jenny's house a little bit confused. What about Johnny, who was a little bit older? He gets invited over to his friend's house, friend he met at school, for his birthday party, and he finds out that his good friend, his soccer buddy, has two women as parents. He then rushes home to ask his dad and mom for an explanation. His parents react in shock and they say they can no longer be friends. But Johnny asks, is it still wrong to have two moms in a marriage? Because they seem so happy. They seem so happy. Now, this might seem quite far from South Africa, but let's not get fooled. These are going to be the challenges that we face as a church, because we live in a global village. And the acceptance of gay marriage and the social implications will increasingly impact South Africa. And so we need to deal with these issues biblically. And I know Tim is going to even address this as well through Romans 1. And so there are many fronts on which to attack this sinful social issue. You can attack in the workplace, at school, in the church. But perhaps one of the fundamental fronts starts in our own home, with our family, and in the biblical training of our sons and our daughters. And so dealing with the biblical masculinity and femininity and our differing roles as created by God now must receive urgent attention. Really, it must, if not already. Because this is going to affect both boys and girls as they grow up and families. Now, I would like for us tonight to really focus perhaps on developing characteristics in boys. And so if you're a wife tonight, or a mother, or a sister, don't think that this has got nothing to do with you. In fact, it has everything to do with you. Because you are always in a key role. You have a relationship with a man, whether it be a dad, a son, a brother, or an uncle. So if you are a believer, you should take every opportunity as a woman to encourage and support biblical masculinity in your home and your family. And I know there's some single ladies here away from home, and perhaps you're young and you're desiring marriage. It's important then to be able to recognize what are the biblical characteristics of a godly man in a future husband. And perhaps then you can look at that and even understand if the Lord grants you a husband and children one day, then you understand, how can I raise these boys in this wicked world that we live in? Grandparents here should also be supporting biblical principles in raising their grandchildren through their parents. And so on the one front, and this is the front we're going to look at today, is that dealing with this issue of gay marriage starts fundamentally in the child training in a believer's home. That's where it starts. So it's a lifelong process. Biblical masculinity and the teaching of male maturity starts at the cradle and it only ends in the grave. And of course, we know that many young boys, by God's grace, will be saved later in life. And we also know that no matter what life they may have led, you know, there's always hope in Christ as they repent and they receive Him as Lord. But this doesn't leave us with an excuse to become complacent and not to start training boys to be men. And as the scripture gives parents clearly this responsibility on the generational training of boys, we need to follow through with this, from moving boys into manhood and into maturity. So turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Now, as we look at this text, you say, well, isn't this got to do with the church? Yes, but it's got to do with Titus being exhorted by Paul to select some mature men in the church. And so we want to understand what maturity in men looks like. So look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1 as I read down, as Paul writes to Titus here. But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. Dignified, see that word dignified comes up again. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame and have nothing bad to say about us. Now, what I want to propose is that simply for a brief starting point for what it means for boys to grow up and act like men, act like mature men, is right here in Titus 2:2. All right? Titus was exhorted by Paul to seek men for his church. Men are the backbone of the church. And he's exhorting Titus to look for mature men in Crete. And he lists their characteristics so that at least Titus has somewhere to go with this, so that there's no doubt as to what they look like. It's interesting that many of these characteristics actually overlap with what it means to be an elder in the church as well. Now remember, this letter of Paul was written by the older man Paul to the younger man Titus, his spiritual son. And so he's exhorting Titus to build the church in a very, very difficult pagan culture. And yet Paul doesn't hesitate to tell Titus that he needs to seek among the families of the church in Crete real men who act like mature men, who are strong. What are the characteristics of these men? And you see, if we examine these characteristics, we can look at them and then we can, that's a good starting point to set them as goals for our young boys and for younger men in the church to strive towards. And look back at Titus chapter 1 verse 5, so we get the purpose and the goal of why Paul was writing to Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So here's the primary goal of Paul in writing to Titus, to set in order the leadership of the church. Now, this is in Crete, and so if you read any historical background, you'll find out that Crete was a totally immoral and pagan piece of rock in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. Really, it was just a pirate island, not that much different to Corinth. It was a legendary birthplace, of the god Zeus. And also, it was a famous king, Minos, created his capital city, Knossos, there. At one stage, in Crete's heyday, there were over 100 cities, and it was the center of Mediterranean trade. Later, if you read some of the ancient writers, they refer to the island as an island of wicked mercenaries and crooked traders. If you think of even back to Old Testament times, the Philistines, the pagan worshipping Philistines, are attributed to coming from Crete in the Old Testament. And they were a formidable foe to the Israelites. And in New Testament times, just before Christ, Jews arrived in Crete. And there's letters that they wrote to the Roman Empire asking for protection from the locals. Asking for protection from the locals because it was such a dangerous place to live. Now, in Paul's day, nothing's changed. Why? Because Paul refers to the Cretans as what? Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Imagine putting that on your CV and applying for a job. I come from Crete. I'm a liar, evil beast, and a lazy glutton. Right? And it's written down in the Word of God for all eternity. Yeah. So nevertheless, even though that's the background, Paul from chapter 1 verse 6, right the way through to verse 16, sets out the qualifications for above reproach men who are to lead the church. And he also warns Titus to be bold in this hostile society to silence the false teachers that are coming out of their society. In chapter 2, verse 1, just before our verse, Paul exhorts Titus to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. This means that Titus is to give a courageous expositional proclamation of Scripture. And this is this verse is the main wheel on which the whole letter turns. And then you see an immediate application of this principle. That Titus, you must speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, and that's in Titus 2:2. And notice how Paul now focuses on the most influential group in the church, the men. and what they're supposed to be in contrast to the society that they're coming out of. So Titus 2:2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Notice here that he refers to the older men. But nowhere in this text does Paul really refer to chronological age here. This is to do with maturity, mature men. In all these sections, dealing with elders, deacons, older men, and older women, Paul doesn't make an issue of chronological age, but he refers to spiritual maturity. So if this sets the groundwork for what it means to be and act like biblically masculine and mature men, then surely this is the starting point where we ought to direct our young boys and young men in terms of their future characters, regardless of what culture we look in. So as we look at this text, I'm actually reminded of Al Mohler gave a very interesting article on his website a few years ago, where he enumerated several marks of biblical manhood. And you might have seen this website and note these, but I'll list some of them for you, not all of them. And what he said is, boys transitioning to men, how do you know when boys transition to men? What do you look for? What are the marks? What are the things you can look for? What sort of maturity do you look for? What is biblical maturity in men, in other words? The first thing he said is, you look for spiritual maturity sufficient to lead a wife and children. That's the first thing. Spiritual maturity is sufficient to lead a wife and children. And what he's saying is, unlike what the world informs us, a man's responsibility is to exercise spiritual maturity and spiritual leadership. Of course, we're not precluding the gift of the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the man. So spiritual maturity is the mark of true Christian manhood, what it means to be a man. And a spiritually immature man is likened to a child still on mother's milk in the scripture. So the first thing is, he says, spiritual maturity. Secondly, he says, personal maturity, sufficient to be a husband and a father. Christians often speak of raising boys to be men, and in the face of the onslaught we get from the culture today and the feminization of men, this is a very important goal. True masculinity is not a matter of exhibiting male characteristics with no responsibility. The Bible calls boys to grow into the roles of a husband and a father leading a family. That's what Mohler says. This is very countercultural. So boys must be taught what to look for in a godly wife and what it means to be a husband and respect and honor biblical marriage and understand the sacrifices of fatherhood. That's the second thing he says. Personal maturity. The third thing he says is economic maturity. So what's that? Well, it's sufficient maturity to be able to hold a job and handle money. Marketeers, and we know this today, aim many of their messages at young men. They know this sector of young men is very vulnerable to material goods, to entertainment, to sports. Media often portrays a good life to young men in terms of sexual licentiousness, freedom from responsibility, freedom from hard work. Too many boys are coddled and entertained. Slothfulness, laziness, and economic carelessness are the marks of immaturity, says Mohler. And then physical maturity, sufficient to work and protect a family. Unless a young person has disablement from birth or an accident, boys should develop in stature and strength. Of course, physical strength varies, but physical masculinity is the mark of men in terms of movement, confidence, and strength. A boy should understand that he would be prepared to put his physical strength online to protect his wife and his children and fulfill God's tasks. And with his strength comes biblical responsibility. And then fifthly, he says, we should develop moral maturity in young men. What's that? Sufficient to lead as an example of righteousness. What do we see in society today? And we saw this so much in India, where the young men in their 30s, unmarried, wasted their lives in Goa, where we were. They were in their 25s and 30s, They would go around in groups, on motorbikes, in drunkenness, going from party to party. This is the Indian young men, just like never growing up, never taking responsibility, wastefulness, immorality, drunkenness. Frivolity is what marks out many young men that enter the universities today. What were they doing at home then? When they suddenly hit the university and it's just wastefulness, immorality, drunkenness. Where was their training? What happened to it? In the home, a young boy must be trained to exercise responsible moral reasoning. The entire book of Proverbs, if you like, contains wisdom primarily directed towards who? Young men. Think about it. Biblical manhood does not develop in a vacuum. A boy's most important teacher, therefore, is his dad. If you think about it, it's his dad. The Bible places, if you look at Proverbs, it really places, and Ephesians and other books, the responsibility with the father. Of course, there are families where there's no father present. For whatever reason, he died, or there might be a divorce in the family. And this is the world we live in. But you know what? Behind this must come the church, right? Those who are spiritual, those men in the church who are spiritual should then come behind those families where perhaps there's only a mother and then support those young boys and develop them and provide that godly model. So Mola gives up to 13 different levels of maturity. And he notes that in each one of these areas, they couldn't indicate obviously failing in the lives of young men in the church. These characteristics will not be developed at school, on the playground, or among peers, or in an unbelieving home. These are the goals that saved parents should aim at in the life of their boys. Obviously, for the young man who is saved, these things will take on real meaning in Christ. Now that the new believer is motivated internally to please his Lord. However, think about it. Scripture does not instruct parents only to raise saved children and ignore the unsaved ones. Regardless of whether a boy will be saved or not, parents, especially the fathers, have the responsibility to raise them in biblical wisdom and the admonition and nurture of Christ. Now, I want us to get to Titus, but I can't help but be reminded of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Just turn there quickly in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. And as we met at Iron Man, we were discussing this exact topic. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says this, "Be alert, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith," and then what? "Act like men. Be strong." And you know that the letter to the Corinthians is written by Paul to correct many pagan practices that had come into the church. But obviously, one of the prime areas that they were struggling with is the role of men and their masculinity in the leadership. And so even though his final remark here in 1 Corinthians 16 almost seems quite abrupt, this is what one of the big problems in the Corinthian church was. They lacked godly men. Godly men are to be the backbone of the church. And so he exhorts them here to act like men and be strong. You know that phrase in the Greek, "act like men," is really just one word in the Greek, andridzomai. It simply means conduct yourself in a courageous way. That's what it means. Conduct yourself in a courageous way. You must not be like women. Simple. Don't be like women. Act like men. Paul is not a misogynist. He doesn't hate women in any way, okay? You see his genuine care and concern for women in many of his letters, okay? So he's not a woman hater in any way. But the point is, if you want to grow spiritually, you Corinthians, and if you want to set things correctly in your church, then the backbone of your church is the men. Act like men. Be courageous. Be courageous. You men, be courageous. It reminds us of Deuteronomy 31, where Moses said to Joshua, in the sight of all Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and it shall be given to them as an inheritance." The Lord goes ahead of you, Joshua. do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 to 8. Now, in the light of this Supreme Court decision and the onslaught of marriage, and there's going to be a fiery trial that results of that, it is time for young men to be courageous and act like mature men. This is the time. Nowhere in Scripture does the role of woman undermined or less important or less significant in the church. But Scripture sees something terribly wrong in a man acting in an unmanly way or acting like a woman. Clearly, that is shown in Scripture. Paul says, act like men. And notice also here, he just says, and be strong. And be strong. Don't be weak. Don't be little boys. The older Moses says to the younger Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, don't be marked out with dismay and fear. Be courageous. Be courageous, Joshua. Grow and lead without fearing or being dismayed. The Lord goes ahead of you, Joshua. That's what he tells him. And so this places more responsibility, I think, on the families in the church, especially the fathers, to raise up their young boys this way, to be courageous and to be strong leaders who are not easily dismayed, who are not easily wallowing in fear, for they know that the Lord goes before them. And fathers must model this role. So obviously then, if we have a family where the father is unsaved or absent, then the mother has to take on the best leading role she can. And she has to point then her boys to the ideal model, Jesus Christ. All right? That's what she has to do. It's very difficult. But in addition, there's the body of Christ, isn't there? There's us. And godly men in the church ought to also come alongside such families and be a support to them in raising their boys. That's what we're here for. That's what we're here for. And so let's get back to Titus chapter 2. We haven't quite started there. But in chapters 2 verse 1, Paul exhorts Titus to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. And the first application is Titus 2:2. And he focuses on the men. And what he does is he's going to give four fundamental characteristics, if you like, here, of what does it mean to act as a real man, a mature man. Four fundamental characteristics of what does it mean to act as a real man or a mature man. First thing there, he says, in 2:2, he says, older men are to be temperate, or mature men are to be temperate. Godly men are to be temperate. Now, this is where, in families, this is where you should train your young men. This is where your training should be directed. Older men and fathers should model this. What this literally means is this. It means to be sober-minded, having self-control in indulging selfish desires. To be sober-minded, having self-control in indulging selfish desires. Now, everything in the media panders to men's lusts and desires. Movies and advertising elevates the immediate satiation of whatever young boys and men think they ought to have. It's an absolute onslaught today. Billboards, television. They paint a picture of what a man ought to be, a worldly man. Businesses know how to make profits. And so what they do is they direct their advertising at the basic sinful level of young men, at their lusts and their desires. And they focus on satiating selfish desires as the chief end of man. That's where businesses focus their advertising. Rebellious behavior is encouraged at all levels, really, with advertising today. And, you know, Paul has already warned Titus about the men in Crete, right? In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, he said, there are many rebellious men in Crete. Verse 10. Here you clearly see which then really is the opposite of what does it mean to be temperate. You want to know what the opposite of temperate is? Well, he's just told Titus to watch out for these men. Rebellious means that they love to break the law as a way of life. They have no respect for authority. They have no respect for parents, for schools, and for government institutions. Ancient writers, as I said to you, said Crete was probably one of the most unsafest places to live in the world at that time. And these men the rebellious men were also empty talkers. Meaning that most of the things they spoke about was useless and vain. It means their speech was devoid of God's truth. It was self-indulgent. It was talk of no consequence. And also note something about this, where Titus is called to look for these men, is they'd grown up to be deceivers, meaning that a lying falsehood was a way of life. Basically, they were pathogenic liars. Lying was fundamental to their words and which characterized them. They've been trained to get what they want and to get it by lying as a way of life. You can hear Titus saying, Uncle Paul, can't I go to Hawaii or some other island? I mean, do I have to work here? I mean, is another mission field for me? I mean, that's what I'd be saying. Where can I find some real men? There aren't any here. Right? If this is what you say real men look like, Paul, I'm not sure about this. But before you say, well, you're glad that you're not in Crete, just look around you and you see the same thing in our society today. Young boys growing up to be self-indulgent adolescents, even into their late 20s and 30s, right? Spoiled, coddled, and now unable to control their lusts. But you know, note that Paul is not telling Titus to instruct the men. And what does it mean to be biblically mature? The good news is that it's possible for families, Christian families, to train their young boys to be temperate, right? To disciple them. The issue is discipleship. It's wonderful to see redeemed men, once those young men are saved by God's grace alone, to then walk in what they've been taught. To walk in what they've been taught and yet name the name of Christ. And parents and men in the church should help cultivate temperance then in young men. Help them develop self-control. Help them redeem the time. Now, practically, what does this look like? I mean, how can we practically help young men in our church to develop temperance? Well, teach them not to waste time in watching inane movies in Hollywood. Waste of time. Most of those movies, 90% are a waste of time. The world is, one writer said this, the world is entertained into the mental paralysis of non-biblical thinking. Right? The world is entertained into the mental paralysis of non-biblical thinking. That's what entertainment does us today. So why join it? Right? Another way is personal finance. Maybe you should teach them to start a budget, manage finances. Teach young men to put controls on their computers. Right? Teach them to even control what they eat and consume. Proverbs is full of truths that lead to wisdom and maturity. Teach them to choose wisely what they'll do with their time, for the days are evil. Dads especially need to model this behavior. It's one thing to tell them to do it, it's another thing to model it, right? Even as they fail in these areas, and they will, show them then that if they're motivated by Christ and born again, they will have an internal desire to be temperate. And that's where your goal is going to be, right? That's where the ultimate goal is. And as they learn to receive Christ and trust in Him, then that will be internalized for them. But you know what? That doesn't give us an excuse not to teach and model these things to all the young boys in our family and in the church. Secondly, besides being temperate, Paul says this. He gives Titus another characteristic of a mature man. He says, acting as mature men is to be dignified. So temperate is the first one, and the second one is to be dignified. Now, when you hear that word dignified, you get the kind of picture of an old man, maybe perhaps disconnected from the world around him, walking with his nose in the air very proudly, with maybe a long flowing beard and a walking stick. Right? That's kind of what the meaning of that word is today, perhaps. However, in Paul's day, that word meant something quite different. And actually relates to being temperate. Deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and 8 and 11 are to be men and women of dignity. Right? Dignity. But here in Titus 2:2, it applies to acting as a mature masculine man. And perhaps I can give you the opposite word in the Greek. I won't tell you what the word is. But the opposite word is to be a coward. Is to be a coward. Right? So what does this word mean then, dignified in Paul's day? It means that as a boy grows to be a man, he understands and knows what is appropriate behavior in any given situation. And he doesn't shrink away from dealing with it. So this word dignified means that as the boy grows up to be a man, he knows what is appropriate behavior in any given situation. And he doesn't shrink from doing it. So the older or mature man then is not superficial. For example, he would measure his words. You would be able to assess the situation, and then you will respond to that situation with biblical truth. That's what dignified means here. You wouldn't shrink away from dealing with it. And then you would respond with biblical truth, and you would respond with deeds appropriate to that situation. That's what dignified behavior is. Proverbs 25:11 also expresses this. It says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. Right? So what does that practically look like? Well, as a boy grows up and he grows to maturity and there's situations in your family and he's responding inappropriately, obviously you teach him biblically how to respond, not to run away from the situation. For example, not to be flippant or make light of an immoral situation. You shouldn't find this kind of immoral joking in a man who's dignified in his words. At the same time, that man knows how to respond biblically to a situation and not run away from it. He's not a coward. He faces situations head on with the truth. Proverbs 8:6, if you turn there quickly, you will see this also captures the idea of what does it mean to be dignified. Proverbs 8:6 says this, listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Right things. The opening of my lips will reveal right things. So the man who's dignified in character has a heart from which speech flows for situations that he can deal with, and he deals with it in the correct way, in the right way. That's what dignified means. And so, this is practical then. What does it look like? What is a dignified man? And this is where we need to aim our boys. This is where we need to aim our young men. You know, this man does not live one way in front of his friends and then another way in front of his wife and his children. He doesn't live like that. He doesn't have one standard for himself and then another standard for his children. Doesn't do that. He doesn't watch inappropriate movies or look at inappropriate magazines and then say, well, I'm old enough, the kids aren't old enough for that kind of thing. All right? What he's saying is they're not old enough to watch sin, but I am. That is, would be biblically, that would be undignified. That would fail this term of dignity in terms of what Paul is saying here. Once again, let's not forget, it's only the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit that provides the power for men to do this in a way that pleases God. Fathers, in the families, we ought to model to our sons what it means to be dignified. What does that mean? And hold this out as a virtuous characteristic in the eyes of God. Young men in Christ that are here today, you should set this as your goal to be dignified. You should set it as a goal. That is your goal. That's what you aim for. And what you're doing is you're saying, I want to understand what is the appropriate biblical behavior in every situation. I want to do what is right. I want to do what is right in any situation. This is what it means to be dignified. Thirdly, if you look at the text here, Paul says that the mature men that Titus is to find, in other words, acting as a mature man is also to be sensible. It's another characteristic. They're to be sensible, Titus. Sensible. Now, many of these traits overlap. Sensible means simply to do what makes sense and not to be foolish. Even elders in Titus 1:8 are to be sensible. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, spiritually mature women are to be sensible in Titus 2:5. What does this mean? Well, simply it means to act with prudence. Well, if that's too much of an old English word, prudence, then it means that wise living, to live wisely in your life. So what does this mean for our families and as we train young men and we go countercultural against the culture? What does that mean? Well, as the boy matures into the man's role, it means that this boy, as he grows and he learns, he becomes a young man at university or wherever he goes, college or an apprenticeship, he can look at all the choices that confront him when he gets into the university and all the choices that may even confront you as a husband or a father, whatever it is, and you're able to confidently choose what is right. You can actually choose what is right. But this choosing of right is not only going to happen when things are easy. This choosing what is right will even happen when the situation is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. Look at 1 Peter 4:7, where the same word is used. 1 Peter 4:7, where this word sensible is used. It says here, Peter says this, the end of all things is near. Therefore, here's a command, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment. Be of sound judgment. That's the same word as sensible. So as boys grow up into young men and they face difficult trials, this is the context of Peter, where there's persecution. Maybe there's no food on the table for the family. There's no jobs. There's a struggle. They may even lose their life. Right? Peter says, be of sound judgment. Be sensible. Be sensible. Right? What's the opposite of this word? The opposite of this word is to be a fool. To be a fool. If you turn quickly back to Romans 12:3, you'll see what this word means. Paul is setting up a contrast here in Romans 12:3, and he says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now that word, that phrase in English, to think more highly of himself, is one word in the Greek, and it's the exact opposite of being sensible. It's the exact opposite. So the insensible or the foolish young man thinks more highly of himself. That's what he does. He thinks more highly of himself. So we need to train young men to be sensible. They need to be, if they're sensible, they will grow into spiritually mature young men. Notice, if you look down in your, back to Titus, if you turn to chapter 2 again, verse 6. In Titus 2:6, this is the only characteristic Paul says that Titus must urge in young men. Interesting. And he says they need to be sensible. Titus, urge them to stop being fools. That's what he's saying. Urge them to stop being fools. All right? Clearly left to their own, it's something that is obviously lacking in immature young men. And that is sensible living. Paul wants Titus to disciple young men in this area. So fathers in the families here, older men, if you can come around wives who don't have husbands or for whatever reason, we should be discipling boys in this area to be sensible young men in the church and not excuse foolish behavior. The fourth characteristic here in the text, Titus 2:2, is what? He says, acting as mature men is to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance. That's what mature men should be. So we should direct our boys in that area. Sound means healthy. It's the idea of being authentic or genuine. Paul wants Titus to find mature men, healthy in faith. That means doctrinally sound. Doctrinally sound. Where are we going to find them today? Where will we find these young men today? Well, they come from Christian homes, where they've been discipled and trained through the word, through precept and example. They've listened to biblical and systematic theology. They know their scripture well. They know how to apply the Bible to their lives. They've seen it modeled by their fathers. This is what Paul wants Titus to find. They are to be sound in faith. Sound in faith. Sound in doctrine. Also, he says, they are to be sound in love or healthy in love. Now, this is not romantic love. It's got absolutely nothing to do with lust, but healthy love is evident when a man makes biblical choices that are God-honoring and they're in the interests of others. That's the kind of love he's talking about. They need to be healthy in making God-honoring choices that are in the interest of others, even if it costs that young man dearly. So find those men, Titus, find them. This means that if he's healthy in love, he doesn't run away from personal situations that are difficult, very difficult, and says, well, let someone else fix this. I'm getting out of here. No, he faces difficult and painful circumstances, and even if it costs him a lot, his time, his money, his effort, he seeks to serve people and obey Christ. That's a man who's healthy in love. Paul also says that, Titus, you must find men that are sound in perseverance. These are the real men, the real heroes of the faith, the Abrahams, the Josephs, the Davids, the Daniels, the John the Baptists. What does the world give us? The world gives us Superman and Superwoman, right? These are men and women that act beyond their biblical roles. They depend on human strength. They depend on their own ingenuity and their magical powers. And they're all a law unto themselves, and they answer to nobody. That's what we get from Hollywood. Yet biblically, the man who perseveres is the man who constantly depends on God, right? And he constantly is humble and working on humility. He boldly declares Christ, but his own heart is contrite over his own sin. He can be stoned for his faith, and he places no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ. And he fears God more than he fears man. This is the one who perseveres. This is the one who's the hero of the Bible. This is the good and faithful servant in the eyes of the creator of the universe. So Paul tells Titus, these are the mature men. These are the older men, mature, that you need to find. These are the ones that will be the backbone of your church, Titus. And so, if we think about it, in the end, the decision made on June the 26th by the Supreme Court in the USA should indeed invoke righteous anger in ourselves. But you know, we shouldn't despair. And as this filters more and more into our society and into the families that we rub shoulders with, and it attacks the roots of manhood and womanhood, and you know, Paul exhorts us to be on our guard in Colossians 2:1. He says what? See to it that no one takes you captive through deceptive philosophy. And in the gospel of Christ, you know, we're not left powerless to be able to deal with this. We have all the power available to us. And it starts in our families. It starts with training our young men. That's what we need to do, train our young men. Titus was not left without the powerful word in Crete, even though that was a wicked society all around him. And so the biblical family then is the opportunity to be salt and light in the light of this, and for us to train real men, real mature men who are temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your word that gives us hope in our families, even as we look at the situation. And as socially, as time goes by in the next, even less, 2 to 5 years, 10 years, we will be rubbing shoulders with the Sarahs and the Johnnies as they come running home and say, but the mom and dad there are two men, and or they're two women, and how am I supposed to deal with this? And Lord, we'll be dealing with children that have come out of those backgrounds in the church. And yet you do not leave us powerless. We have the word. We have the gospel of Christ. And so we thank you for that. So help us to be faithful in our families, to train our young men and to train our daughters to follow Christ in all that they do and all that they say, and to filter everything through the grid of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.